than that of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. No, brothers. It was, for that specific time, it was the dua of a prophet. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the empire of Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salam, Allah ta'ala has shown how he passes his favor and his blessings to a prophet, to a Nabi and a Rasul, his chosen messengers. And he favored Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salatu wa salam with a particular kind of government rule and power. That was for that particular time. That time is gone. But that of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam extends over all boundaries, all time, until the day of judgment and the day of Qiyamah. Next week I will tell you, just by comparison, a few of the gifts. All the miracles, basically it is the second note will be that all the miracles performed by Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salatu wasalam, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam could perform them and even more. All of them he could perform. He could talk to the birds, he could understand the insect. All those abilities he had, stones and everything he could, earth, mountains, everything. Then you will say, but in Nabi Sulaiman, and look at Asif bin Barkhiya and how the throne was brought over. Now brothers, Sahaba-i-Karam, Ridwanullahi ta'ala alim, have also given similar powers and even greater amount. So I'll just add two more notes, one about Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the other one about his companions, to clear any doubt that you may have or any questions that you may wish to know about. And then we will start with the story of Harut and Marut. وَآخِرُ الدَّعْوَانَ عَنِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. You're seeing a similar thing going on now in the Muslim man or harm man, destroy man. You must work it out yourself. I will only give you from the Quran many of the things I will leave unsaid. You must conclude. Jazakumullah. Let's proceed. نَحْمَدُهُ وَنُصَلِّ عَلَى رَسُولِهِ الْكَرِيمِ أَمَّا بَعْدْ فَأَوْذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ بِسْمِ اللَّهِ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ. Alhamdulillah, our subject, Shaitan's plan for man. We commence in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, praising and glorifying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and sending darud and salam upon the beloved messenger of Allah ta'ala, Sayyidina wa Nabiyina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and his family and his children, his wives, his companions, the sahaba ikram ridwanullahi ta'ala alayhim ajma'in. Last week we were doing the story of the Queen of Saba, Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salam, and the Queen of Saba, which we have concluded. Towards the end, I gave you a note in which I said that by way of comparison, just to remove any doubts that may arise in your mind, Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was in every way a superior Nabi, a superior messenger of Allah ta'ala than Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salatu wasalam. But they were brothers still. Superior in the sense that Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the final messenger of Allah ta'ala, who had been given the final book of hidayat and guidance, Al-Quran, and the final way, the as-sunnah of Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In that sense, whereas Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salatu wa sallam was an intermediary prophet. In other words, he was one among many other prophets that preceded Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So in that sense, I meant that he is the greater. I said this to remove any doubt that the kingdom of Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salatu wasalam consisted of wherein he exercised power and control over men and jinn, the winds, animals, insects, plants, birds, all these things of nature. So one may assume that he was a greater prophet. No, he was not a greater prophet, because all the abilities and the favors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with which he was blessed, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was blessed with even more. Note 2. That was note 1. Today we commence our lesson with note, the second note. The mu'jizat, the miracles of the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam are no less significant and wonderful and wondrous than those of Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salatu wa sallam. Though again I say, this is not an aspect I would like to stress or dwell on for length. Because our Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has told us that the deen should not be, must not be spread through any such formulas of mu'jizat and miracles and the wonders of Islam, what it does to us. Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu ta'ala, the great commander and successful commander-in-chief of the Muslim army, once encircled a fortress which the Muslims had been surrounding for several weeks and could not break in. The leader and the chief of the pagan tribe within this fortress, which was surrounded by the Muslimin, offered a cup a cup of poison to Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu ta'ala and told him, if you drink this poison and survive, I will know that your religion is a true religion and I will then be prepared to submit to your religion and to your prophet. Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu ta'ala anhu then drank this poison and showed the chief that nothing happened to him and that he came to no harm. The chief was thus convinced that this terrible poison which he had given to Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu ta'ala should have killed him instantly. And since it had done nothing to him, he became convinced that this is the true religion and he accepted the deen and would open his fortress doors, gates, and so, and accepted Islam. When the other Sahaba Ikram in that particular army of Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu ta'ala went to Madina Munawwara and gave this, told Nabiya Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam this event that had occurred, our Nabiya Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam expressed his displeasure at the way Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu ta'ala had convinced the unbelieving chief of the merits of Islam through this karama of his. He was not happy. This tells us that this is not the way in which we should spread Islam or convince the unbelievers of the trueness and the greatness of the faith of Islam and the deen of Islam. I give that by way of example. But here, in this instant, I say that Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salatu wasalam, yes, this was a great miracle of his. The miracle of the Anbiya's is called Mu'jiza. The miracles of non-Anbiya's, that is to say, awliyas, is called and is known as karamat or karama. Now the mu'jizat of Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salatu wasalam in having power over this, all these powerful resources such as jinn, for example, it is no small achievement to have power and control of the jinns. The jinns are extremely powerful, and the unbelieving jinns, who are the kafir jinns, who are the shayateen, they are extremely powerful and very, very rebellious. So to keep them under control is no small matter. It is really a very great achievement. But Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salatu wasalam had been given this ability and this power by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I have last week recited to you the ayat that makes this very clear. Our Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was also endowed with power over the jinn. There you are. Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salatu wasalam, but those of my brothers who may not be aware, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had exactly the same power. But our Nabi's power over the jinns, we don't emphasize. They came to him. They accepted the deen of Islam at his hands. They learnt to recite the Al-Quran by him, by the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also held power over them the same as Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salatu wa sallam. As a matter of fact, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's title, one of his titles is Sayyidul Insi wal Jan, Jan being the plural of jinn. Sayyidul Insi wal Jan, that he is the leader, he is the chief of men and jinn. Similarly, this also means that Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the Nabi and the Rasul of men and jinn. The Prophet and leader of men and jinn, meaning that his law, his Sharia, his Quran and his Sunnah are binding upon all men and jinn, that those among men and jinn who obey and follow him will be successful, and those amongst men and jinn who deny him will go into the fire of Jahannam. Our Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam could also converse with and understand the languages of the plants, of the animals and the birds. So if Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salatu wasalam could do that, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also had these gifts and abilities. Upon him was also bestowed this miracle and ability, that the languages, whatever the means and the mode of conversation or interchange or communication exists among plants, yes, even plants, brothers, and animals and birds and insects like the ants, for example, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam could also understand their means of communication and their language and interpret them for the Sahaba ikram and tell them, this is what the birds are saying and this is what the plants are saying and this is what the animals are saying to me. all of nature could communicate with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam clearly understood what they were conveying to him. Brothers, look here also, when I speak, I say, every time I don't refer, or I try to avoid referring to the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as he. You notice that. Even if in a sentence I have to repeat 3 times, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I try to do that as often as I can. Your duty when I say this is to say silently or on your lips, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. As often as we repeat it, is barakah, is blessing, is greatness. It brings a lot of peace and contentment to the majlis and to the individual, and it is very, very rewarding. We are engaged, of course, in zikrullah. All of nature could communicate to him, and he understood their language. Animals and plants have greeted the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with assalamu alayka ya Rasulullah. Many times, many occasions, quite often, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has been on a journey, and as he passes along the plants, as he passes and the trees and the fruits and the animals, as he passes, all of them greet him. And the greeting copied in, noted in the ahadith is assalamu alayka ya Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he has also heard the stones created by Allah Ta'ala, these stones engaged in zikrullah. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam once was on a mountainside, and he picked up a clutch of stones or a handful of stones, and he brought it close to him, and he heard them. Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala and Sayyidina Umar Farooq radiallahu ta'ala were accompanying him on this particular journey. And I mean, they looked at surprise at Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I mean, what is Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam engaged in now by bringing these stones, inanimate dead objects, and listening to them? What is he listening to? And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw the surprise on their face, and he called them close and he said, listen. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestowed upon these two pious sahabis the ability to also hear the zikr, the engagement in zikr of these stones, and they also heard it and have reported it. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had this ability to hear the language, if one can call it, or the zikr of the inanimate objects, not only animate but inanimate also. For example, just to pick on a few examples quickly, a camel once protested to the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam about being ill-treated by its owner. This camel came to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he complained and he said, look, my owner, my boss, is hurting me, keeping me hungry for days, and I can't go on. Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, do something about this. All of these are established through authentic ahadith. This shows that Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was well endowed with all the Allah-given blessings bestowed upon Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salam, with the addition of being the last and the final prophet, the chief of all the prophets, blessed with the last book, the last guidance, and with the final and most blessed ummah in entire mankind's history, in the entire history of mankind. The Ummat-e-Muhammadiyya, ala Nabina alayhi salatu wasalam, is the most favored by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the one that has been greatly blessed. Note 3, concluding note, this is. We also learned from the story of Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salam and the Queen of Saba about a disciple, a companion of Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salam, whose name was Asif bin Barakhiya. And his displaying of miraculous ability by bringing the throne of the Queen of Saba into the palace of Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salatu wasalam in Jerusalem in the twinkling of an eye. This was the spiritual ability and power of Asif, which even the most powerful jinn could not match. Does such an admirable gift surpass the excellence of the Sahaba Ikram Ridwanullahi Ta'ala Alayhim Ajmain of the Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? That is a question that each one of us is likely to ask. Since the above is the example of one companion of a Prophet of Allah, namely Nabi Sulaiman Alayhi Salam's companion Asif, I will also give the example of a single Sahabi of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Namely, I will give the example of the karamat of Sayyidina Umar Farooq radiallahu ta'ala anhum. I hasten to add, however, that there were thousands of companions of Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam who could have achieved and even excelled the God-granted abilities and gifts of Asif bin Barakhiya. But they had been repeatedly warned by the Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that this was not the way to preach the deen and to propagate and spread the deen and the merits and excellences of Islam. Therefore, they refrained from such displays. I have already, in last week's lesson, indicated Asif bin Barakhiya had never displayed his gifts before, but in a situation that he had been caught up with where the jinns would have got the upper hand, he was compelled to stand up and show that human beings, true believing human beings, pious and devout companions of prophets, are much more excellent than the jinns. So this he had to show, and he did it, and in his own wonderful way. However, does the Sahaba Ikram, Ridwanullahi Ta'ala Alayhim Ajma'in, were not given to displays of their immense spiritual powers, of their karamats, unless there was an emergency? The example I wish to quote very briefly is that of Sayyidina Umar Farooq radiallahu ta'ala anhu. I have already stated that the miracles performed by the prophets are known as mu'jizat, and those performed by the awliyas are called karamat. One of the karamat of Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu is the occasion when a division of the Muslim army during his khilafat was facing imminent danger and assault from the rear, where there was a mountain from the enemy. They would have been massacred and the Muslim army would have been defeated by the enemy. This spectacle was shown in a vision to Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala an during the course of a live khutbah. And he immediately warned his commander of the danger by shouting out the order, Ya Sariya al-Jabal, al-Jabal. O Sariya, watch the mountain, the mountain. The commander of the army, on hearing the voice of the Amirul Mu'mineen, noticed the danger threatening them. He immediately took the necessary steps, and the situation was saved for the Muslim army. The Muslim army, as a result of this warning of Sayyidina Umar Farooq radiallahu ta'ala, reaching them from a long distance, the Muslim army won the day. That is one. Another karama of Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala is when there was an earthquake during his khilafat. There was a momentous tremor which precedes an earthquake. There was in Medina, you know, before an earthquake takes place, there is a huge tremor and then the earth opens. It quakes, it opens, it splits. Now that is the type of thing that took place. A huge tremor took place. And Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala happened to be outside, and he immediately recognized that this earth is within seconds going to tear apart and much of Medina will be destroyed. There was a momentous tremor which precedes an earthquake of epic proportions. When Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala banged his foot on the ground and he said, O earth, I have established justice and peace on earth. And you, O earth, quake. The ground subsided and the tremors disappeared completely. This was Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala. I will give one other example and end of this chapter of Nabi Sulaiman and Bilqis. Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salam and Bilqis. A major drought and subsequent hunger of the masses was feared in Egypt during the Khilafat of Sayyidina Umar Farooq radiallahu ta'ala, as a result of the drying up of the river Nile. Now all of us know that if there's no water in the Nile, millions of people are bound to die. The whole of Egypt is a desert. The only growth, the place where food can grow, is all along the Nile Delta and the Nile Basin. That's all. Wherever the Nile runs, there is life. So it is what they call the lifeblood of the land of Egypt. The waters had dried up. Sayyidina Umar Farooq radiallahu ta'ala received notice. With disaster facing them, a message to this effect was sent to the Amir al-Mu'mineen in Medina Munawwara. Due to pressure of work, Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala could not travel to Egypt, so he wrote a letter to the River Nile, and he sent it off with a messenger. On delivering it, this letter was thrown into the riverbed with the words that this letter comes from the Amir al-Mu'mineen. And this letter was thrown onto the riverbed, and soon water welled up and began to flow, as it had done for thousands of years. I'm not going into too many details, brothers. All that was done, the messenger brought the letter, and he handed it over to the leader of the Muslims at that time, the governor of the Muslims in Egypt. It was taken to this dry portion of the River Nile, and the letter was put in there. All that the governor knew is that these words were in there, that this is an instruction from the Amir al-Mu'mineen of the Muslims, that you, by the hukum of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, must start to flow. Your hukum is to obey the command of the Amir al-Mu'mineen, who is an obedient slave and servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And immediately this paper touched the riverbed. Soon after that, people, whilst they were standing there, lining up the River Nile, saw waters well up from below, and then immediately they saw in a little while the water start to flow once again as it had always flowed. There are numerous such miracles that have been performed by the Sahaba-i-Karam, Ridwanullahi ta'ala alim. But I repeat again, it is not the emphasis of Islamic life. The life of a Muslim revolves around obedience to Allah ta'ala and the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is a miracle. And this miracle of obedience to Quran and sunnah is the highest miracle to which any Muslim and every Muslim can aspire. And may Allah make it easy for all of us. Ameen. We commence now with the story. The heading of the story that comes up now is the story of the kingdom of Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salatu wassalam. We are still busy with an aspect of the prophethood of Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salatu wassalam. It goes as follows. The story of the kingdom of Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salam, of the rebellious jinns of his time, of the angels Harut and Marut, and of the origins of magic and sorcery. Let's look at that again. It's a very lengthy heading. It's got three parts. The story of the kingdom of Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salam, the story of the rebellious jinns during the reign of Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salam, the story of the angels, the malaikas, Harut and Marut, and the story of the origins of magic and sorcery. Now, I use the word origins here, brothers, but this does not mean that magic and sorcery and witchcraft originated from the time of Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salam. No. All I'm saying is I am taking up this story from that period. Though magic and sorcery and enchantment and all these demonic activities pre-existed the time of Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salatu wassalam. Let's proceed. Many Israelites lived in the kingdom of Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salatu wassalam. Remember, Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salatu wassalam came, as did hundreds of other prophets of Allah ta'ala, to the Bani Israel people. Their story actually starts right from the time of Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salatu wassalam, the great messenger who came to them and was entrusted solely to this particular nation was Nabi Musa alayhi salatu wassalam and his brother Nabi Harun alayhi salatu wassalam. Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salatu wassalam was also a progeny of that particular chain. And he also came, amongst other nations, to the Bani Israel people. These Semitic peoples, the Bani Israel of the Syrian Arabian desert, wandering across Central and South Asia, never appeared to settle peacefully in any one land or country of Europe or Asia, or under any particular regime, ruler or king. Remember, we are talking up to the period of Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salatu wassalam. Although in general, this applies to the Bani Israel people of all time and to the Jews even to this day. Rejecting authority of all kind, manipulating people and exploiting situations seemed to drive them away from every place in which they settled, until eventually they were victimized and hated by all nations, and they became a landless people. And then they were taken away to Egypt as slaves of the Pharaonic Empire. That is where eventually they had to go to. Nabi Musa and Nabi Harun alayhum as-salam were sent to release them from captivity and bondage. In other words, what happened here briefly, I'm just tracing back and taking you back to in history. In the pre-Mosaic period, these people roamed throughout Europe and Asia. Nowhere could they find any peace. Everywhere they exploited the situation. They harmed the local people. They tried to rule them and rob them of their country. And they became hated. But the hatred for the Israelite people throughout Europe and Asia was naked hatred, complete distrust. And as they moved on, leaving many of their people behind, their people were taken and made into slaves by various nations. The others moved on, went, and then in another country when they got up to mischief, they also, a whole lot of them, hundreds of them were taken as slaves, and they moved on further. And they didn't move on further voluntarily. They had to leave because they were pressurized to go, otherwise they would have been killed. So this is the way they were left in groups, a little bit in Syria, a little bit in Babylonia, a little bit in the various areas and regions of Europe and Asia. They were Israelites living a few thousand years, and they were a homeless people, a wandering people, and many of them were slaves. Many were free peoples, but many were slaves also. So this is what was going on. And then the pharaohs rose in Egypt. And the pharaohs sent out their people because there was a lot of work to do to develop Egypt, and they needed slaves. These slaves were recruited from vast parts of Europe and Asia, and most to almost all these, where whichever country they went into, the pharaoh's messengers and armies, wherever they went. That's why pharaoh's armies were feared throughout Europe and Asia. They were very powerful. Wherever they went to recruit slaves, the only slaves they could find were Israelites. They were the most hated peoples, and they were in chains and in bondage and in captivity in many parts of Europe and Asia, and these were brought into Egypt. This is how the Israelites, the Bani Israel, came into Egypt, and they were in the service of the pharaohs there. Now comes the period of Nabi Musa alayhi salam and Nabi Harun alayhi salam, and they have been instructed, as you remember in the Quran, that they must release the Bani Israel people from bondage and captivity because the pharaohs had become very cruel, very tyrannical in their rule. And Nabi Musa alayhi salam and Nabi Harun alayhi salatu wasalam had to pass on the message of Tawhid, Risalat and Akhirat to the Israelite peoples. And they were to be told by Nabi Musa alayhi salam and Nabi Harun alayhi salam that after receiving the revelation, they had to follow the commandments that were revealed by Allah Ta'ala in the holy kitab, their holy kitab, called the Tawrat. Again, they are displaying, again the Jewish peoples displayed. Now remember, a Jewish and Israelite are synonymous terms. Again, they displayed their insubordination and their inconsistency. Two words you can learn with regard to the history of the Bani Israel. Those two words are everywhere, at every century and every juncture of and period of their life, they have displayed insubordination and inconsistency. To what? They have displayed insubordination to the ahkam, meaning to the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they have displayed inconsistency in their relationships with mankind, with other nations. Two words if you learn, in a nutshell, you have the history, a grasp of the history of the Bani Israel people. Insubordination to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and inconsistency in their dealings with non-Israelite peoples. As a result of their insubordination and inconsistency, they were sent to wander for 40 years in the wilderness of Sur, in the Sinai Peninsula. after this long period of suffering, they emerged in the land of Canaan. And it was around Jerusalem that these Exodus Jews decided to settle themselves. Canaan, later called Palestine, later to become known famously as Palestine. So they marched, and that was what they called their promised land. Yes, historically promised land. No doubt, we have no argument. But remember, we're talking of that period. Obviously, when the Arabian prophet arose, and when Arabians were given the mantle of the haq and the truth, and blessed with the final prophet, then that promised land and all the other promises of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even to the extent that they were the people who were most favored and blessed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be the people with the greatest gift in mankind, to be the leaders of mankind, all that was taken away and it was handed over to the Muslimin. So that is terminated. That doesn't exist. I say this quickly just in case you are told or by one of them ever, or you read, or you come into doubt in your mind as to them having the rights of heritage, historically spoken, to the land of Palestine. No, that was granted to them, but as a result of insubordination and inconsistency, that was that promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which was not a promise. A promise in the sense it went with certain conditions. If these conditions are fulfilled, then this is your promised land. If you do not fulfill these conditions, then this is not your promised land. Then it goes to those that are going to follow you. And who followed them was the Arabians, means the Muslimin. All right, let's proceed now. The problem was that at this time, when the Exodus Jews came out of the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula, which was then called the wilderness of Sur, when they came out of this wilderness and made their way, Nabi Musa alayhi salatu wasalam, on about the 30th or 35th day approximately of these, in about the 35th year, between the 30th year and 35th year of their 40 years of wandering, Nabi Musa alayhi salatu wasalam died, he passed away. Alright, he was succeeded by Nabi Harun alayhi salatu wasalam, and then he also passed away, and then they were succeeded by a whole lot of other prophets after him. But they made their way, and Nabi Musa alayhi salatu wasalam had instructed his followers that you will carry on, and this is your promised land. It is called Canaan. You must make your way to Canaan. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has assured me that this is the, will be the promised land and the resting place, the settlement area of the Israelite peoples. When they came into the land of Canaan, they came in and occupied this land. We're not going to go into the details of that story. That will be done in Tawhid vs. Shirk. They admired and linked themselves to the city of Jerusalem. But they found that they could not enter Jerusalem because Jerusalem was under the control of the Jebusites. And these Jebusites were a powerful tribe, and there were constant struggles in the region with warring factions all the time. The whole land of Palestine was, at this juncture of our story, in turmoil. Various nationalities and groups were trying to take control of Jerusalem. Everybody was wanting control of Jerusalem. And the various tribes that were trying to get control of Jerusalem at this time when the Jews came marching in were the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. All of these were Semites. Like the Jews, all these tribes that I've named, all of them were Semites. Like the Arabs. Arabs, of course, come later into the picture. A non-Semitic people, however, known as the Philistines or the Philistines, proved to be a formidable enemy to all of these. One non-Semitic race that came in from the north, they say these people came in from the island of Crete. Be that as it may, Crete, let's go a little further, could be Italy. They could be a conglomeration of nations. They could be Germanic peoples. They could have been Italians, right? And Cretes from the island of Crete. All these people, I mean, it's an island, it's crowded, people want to set out, there's hunger, there's poverty, there's drought. So these people were, imagine the period, that particular time of history in the world of that time. Palestine was rich, plenty of food, good harvests, good crops. Jerusalem, a fantastic city. Religiously, one of the leading cities of that time. You know that so famous was Jerusalem, Bayt al-Muqaddas was so famous that even the Muslimin in the early period of their history, the Qibla was Bayt al-Maqdis. So that was the import of this city of Jerusalem. The Jews wanted Jerusalem at all costs, by all means. They had just come in after 40 years of want. At all costs, by all means. They had just come in after 40 years of wandering in the desert. They were hungry for power. Jebusites controlled Jerusalem. Every now and now, the Jewish peoples, the Israelites, get together and they want form a band, form an army, and they want to break into Jerusalem. They were thwarted. For years, the Israelites were thwarted from entering Jerusalem. They just couldn't get in. But their rear, there was trouble all the time. And every now and then, the Philistines would land, and then they would, by ship they used to come, they used to land, and then they used to come and engage the Israelites in war, in battle. Imagine this tenacious race. Look, we have to admit this. They were a tenacious people. 40 years wandering in the desert, rejecting all the favors and the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So much so that time and again Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala informs us in the Quran that whilst you were wandering in the desert, I gave you this favor. I favored you in this way. I favored you in this way. I favored you in this way. Subhanallah, brothers, no nation on earth has been so blessed and favored by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the Bani Israel. Everything they rejected. They emerge, they land into Canaan. They come into Canaan, they are attacked. They want to attack and take over Jerusalem, they can't. The Jebusites repel them, repulse them. At their rear, there's half a dozen other tribes that attack them constantly. On top of it, the Philistines land every now and then unexpectedly and come into them and try and attack them and kill, because the Philistines are also after Jerusalem. And non-Semitic people, the Philistines, proved to be a formidable army, enemy. When others worked, where others worked with their hands, the Jews worked with their heads. You want another apt description of the history of these people? Where others worked with their hands, all these warring tribes, it was just war. Blatant war, open war. Nothing was well planned. Though the Jews were only a handful, a minority in comparison to the warring tribes, and many of these warring tribes used to link up quite often, yet the Jews, the Israelites, were able to repulse these people because, though they were a handful, they planned, their strategy, their planning was wonderful. Here again, can we take the example of Israel, the present illegitimate land of Israel? They, amidst more than 100 million Muslims, surrounded completely by more than 20 Muslim countries, aren't they surviving? They're still surviving? No, they're not only surviving, they are repulsing these people. All these Muslim lands around them, they're giving them a go, guarding their entire body. But how many are they in numbers? Subhanallah. It's 2 million versus 100 million plus. This is the story of these people right from the beginning of time. And I have put it again into one brief example, and I've used these words. Where others worked with their heads, the Jews worked with their heads. The call went out. Now look at the scheme. Look at these Jewish people. Oh, and remember, they are in, the Canaanites are in the majority. The Israelites are in the minority. Look at the planning and the strategy, and this part I must tell you. What they do is, they know there are established non-Exodus Jews living in various parts of Europe and Asia. Immediately, what you want to, desert telegraph, whatever you want to call it, messages and messengers are sent out to all the Jewish communities, the non-Exodus Jews living in the whole of Europe and Asia, and the message that he sent, we need reinforcements. We need your money. We need your wealth. We need your strength. We need your power. We need Jerusalem. So the cry goes out, come home. Help us. We have a fight. As a community and as a nation, we have to stick together. The world is against us. So here it is, and the cry goes out throughout Europe and Asia. The Jews were fairly settled communities engaged in various business operations throughout Europe and Asia. They had come out of the enslavement. We are talking about long, they had come out of the enslavement and they had started their business. They had accumulated a lot of wealth. These Exodus Jews required all that wealth. Call went out, and the non-Exodus Jews living in Asia and Europe, especially in Syria and Mesopotamia, which is now known as Iraq, trekked it to Canaan to reinforce and strengthen the Jewish community and to establish a base here, not only to take over the whole of Canaan, but also to occupy its capital, Jerusalem. And imagine these people, brothers, when such a call goes out, they sold their businesses or closed their businesses, took all their wealth and gathered. The call has come, the cry has come, our chief has called us. And they moved. They trekked, took their wives and children, and they moved. I wonder if we Muslims were to receive such a call that our holy land is in trouble and needs us, what our approach would be. And these people have been doing it for thousands of years whenever it has come. I am sure, I tell you, if a call were to come to them that Israel is in imminent danger and the Arabs are going to occupy it, our millions, our millionaire Jews will all pack up and they'll simply move. They will have no hesitation and they'll go and give up their lives there also. This is the type of, their history is replete with examples of the sacrifices that they have made. But here is the difference. Their sacrifices have been for dunya. Never for deen. Always their sacrifices. If a call were to come in that the whole of Judaism is in trouble and there is a problem there, none of them would go. They'd send they may send money, but it wouldn't bother them. Or if they were told that the whole of the world of Judaism, all Israelis and all Jews are suddenly idolaters, have become an idolatrous people, it wouldn't bother them one bit. They wouldn't care, although they are monotheists. In other words, they believe in one God. If suddenly they are told that all of them are worshipping idols and temples have been constructed in Israel and they've all become idolatrous people or Hindus or Buddhists or whatever, it wouldn't bother them one whit. They wouldn't care. And this is the difference. I'm not criticizing our people. We wouldn't worry if our lands are in trouble or in problem. We wouldn't care a hoot. But let our deen be in trouble. Then I'll tell you it's a different story. And even the last Muslim who breathes will be prepared to sacrifice and go. That we have. Don't deny that. And that is more important to us and to the survival of the ummah. The love for their deen and the sacrifice they're prepared to make for their deen than love for dunya. We will not go for dunya. They are exactly the opposite. They will sacrifice everything for the sake of dunya and they will give nothing for the sake of deen. Canaan was part of larger Palestine. We are discussing the period. Let's fix a period. We're discussing the period 2000 before the Christian era to the year 1000 before the Christian era. Look, when we come down in time, then we do it that way. 2000 years before the birth of Nabi Isa alayhi salatu wasalam to 1000 years before the birth of Nabi Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. Nabi Musa alayhi salatu wasalam had come and he had gone. A number of other prophets had come after him, but all of them had been treated shabbily by the Israelites. You know, the Quran says many of them were killed, many were assassinated, many were burnt, many were... Brothers, horrible things were done by the Israelites. So much so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran Pak the ill treatment of the Bani Israel people towards the beloved messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And these Israelite peoples neither followed Prophet nor Torah. All they wanted was land and all they wanted to grab was power. It was this hunger for wealth and power and their immense love for life and their resistance of the enemy that saw them eventually succeed over formidable forces and settle down in Canaan at last. Nabi Dawud alayhi salatu wasalam, their prophet and their king, finally routed the Philistines and he broke their back, thus bringing a measure of peace to Canaan. Again, I'm cutting, look, 1,000 years I have to deal with in, so to say, one page. So it's very, very difficult to do 1,000 years of history. I'm not going into the details. All I'm telling you is these people really resisted the enemy. They were outnumbered, but they were not outfoxed. This they had in them. So now comes Nabi Dawud alayhi salatu wasalam, and he is one of the great prophets that comes to them, and he defeats the Philistines were the people that were worrying them all the time, and we know the story of Nabi Dawud alayhi salatu wasalam and how he destroyed them eventually. Nabi Dawud alayhi salam also captured Jerusalem. They also, I'm cutting down, and I'm not going into the details of how this was achieved, but Jerusalem was captured by Nabi Dawud alayhi salatu wasalam and from the Jebusites in the year 1020 of the Christian era, before the Christian era, and made it his capital. He planned, Nabi Dawud alayhi salatu wasalam, on capturing Jerusalem, planned to build a huge masjid here. Look, this is common with us brothers. Wherever a Muslim community is set up, our first thing is our masjid and our madrasa. Actually, the two are linked. The masjid is our madrasa. Nabi Dawud alayhi salatu wasalam, on capturing Jerusalem, decided by revelation, through revelation, that he would build a grand masjid here. Brothers, don't use the word Temple of Solomon at all. Such words are not improper. These are biblical words, Judaic records. We shouldn't use them. What Nabi Dawud alayhi salatu wasalam planned was to build a house of Allah, meaning a masjid here. But it was not to be, for he died. Nabi Dawud alayhi salatu wasalam expired, he died. His wish, however, was carried out by his successor and his son, Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salatu wasalam. And this brings us to the start of our story. Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salam succeeded his father, Nabi Dawud alayhi salatu wasalam, in the year 973 prior to the Christian era. In his kingdom, there was a large, thriving Israelite community, meaning a Jewish community, settled in this land around Jerusalem, where Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salatu wasalam ruled from or reigned from. Much of the Torah and its commandments were either perverted or forgotten by the Israelite peoples. In Egypt, in Mesopotamia, in Syria, and elsewhere, they had seen different forms of idolatry and nature worship. All these had affected their Judaic religious concept. In other words, here are a people who preach monotheism but practice idolatry. This is the only way I can put it. Nabi Musa alayhi salatu wasalam and all their prophets have shown them and taught them that they must worship one Allah, one God. They worship one God, yes, but they practice idolatry. This is like saying that amongst the Muslims, there is a sect that recites kalima la ilaha and expresses faith in the kalima la ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which they say makes them and brands them as Muslimin. But in practice, they will go to the graveyards of saints and they will seek help, take sujood to them, and they will chant incantations and they will ask them of all, seek all kinds of help from these saints. Just one example. Now here again we have that contradiction in faith. Now the Jews were the same. They believed in La ilaha illallah, but in practice, I'm going to tell you what they used to do, because this will lead to our story. How come that they were chosen by their shayateen to be taught magic and sorcery, and not other peoples? So I'm leading you in this way into the reasons why the shayateen chose to teach them the evil art of magic and sorcery. Now, these Jews had traveled in various parts of Europe and Asia where shirk was rampant. If you, from the time of Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, he's journeying into various lands and countries of Europe and Asia, particularly Western Europe, and Asia. All these countries, only the eastern parts of Asia. When I say Asia, I don't mean the whole of Asia. I mean the eastern parts of Asia, those bordering on Egypt, what today we will call like Turkey and so on. Or what today we regard as the Middle East, because the area in which the majority of prophets worked was what you and I call today the Middle East. Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam marched to all the countries, and all the other prophets that succeeded him marched throughout these countries and lands. And what was their task? To promote, to preach and propagate la ilaha illallah, and the fact that they were the messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That was their task. And in their time, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wasalam informs us, and this the Quran also tells us in many ayat, and the ahadith also, and the Mufassirin and the Muhaddisin inform us of the thousands and thousands of gods, all kinds of gods that existed in the communities of that period. The Jews were moving through all these lands and noticing the practices of worship of all these people, and picking up a bit here, because they were not relying and depending purely upon the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that were contained in the Torah. They ignored these commandments, and they picked up a practice here, and they picked up a practice here, and they picked up a god here, and they picked up a shrine here, and a sanctuary there, and so they accumulated the greatest number of evil and polytheistic practices. The greatest number of all. Look, you have one nation in a place. They've got their gods, and they've got their statues, and they've got their idols, and they've got their temples, and they've got their shrines. Each nation so had their own gods and their own shrines. The Jews, however, had an accumulation of the gods and the idols and the statues of all these nations accumulated. So supposing there were 20 nations with 100 gods altogether, then these Jews had all of them. If you understand. Each nation may have one or two or three or ten, but the Jews had the whole lot, and they accumulated. This is the nature of the story. All these had affected their Judaic religion, religious concept. Much of it was borrowed by them, and excesses committed thereby, for they always wanted to be better than the others. So if they borrowed a god from this particular nation, then they made one of their own gods and coupled it to that one, so they can say, well, we didn't take from you, we have got our own. And they took one from this and added, or they improved it, or they made it bigger and more better. If they had one festival, the Jews would have two festivals. This is how the creed was formed. Even though their monotheistic faith was totally against all forms of polytheism, the Israelites found shirk exciting, and they found it very exhilarating, and they freely indulged in it. But this is another aspect of bid'ah. This is another aspect of shirk. Tawheed is dry. Tawheed is tough. Tawheed is straightforward. One Allah and no nonsense. I'm putting it in common language, common usage. One Allah, you believe purely in one Allah, you seek from none but from one Allah. And that Allah has got no partners. You seek from none but from Allah. You turn to none but to one. You worship none but one Allah. Simple. But the others need, it's dry. The others need some excitement. They need a little bit of food. They need a little bit of festival. They need a little bit of glamour. All these things, excitement. Brothers, you come to the masjid, what excitement do you get here? There's no excitement, nothing. There's no figures here, there's no idols here, there's no statues here, there's no decorations here. No festivals are held in the masjid. We come here purely for one, to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there is none but Allah, la sharika lahu. They want sharik, and this is where the word shirk comes from. They want something that will excite them in their religious fervor and in their acts of worship. So they add. So they put up a portrait. So they put up an image. So they put up a picture. And these slowly lead on to shirk, because these things, a generation or two later, lead to the worship of these objects. Because these objects were regarded by their forefathers with fervor and with sacredness. This is how shirk takes place. This is what I am basically saying, that the Jews or the Israelite peoples always wanted their religion to be an exciting one, that in it there should be aspects that are exhilarating to the human heart. So they freely indulged in their passions, pushed into the past, and perverted were the teachings of Nabi Musa alayhi salatu wasalam. This they didn't want to, they pushed it out of their minds. They perverted whatever in the Torah did not appeal to them and to their passions. They perverted it, they changed it, they altered it, or at least their priests did. And polytheism was permitted by their temple priests. Ignored were the preachings of Nabi Dawud alayhi salatu wasalam. A number of idols of gods and goddesses, many stones and pillars, certain trees and animals, some statues of saints and elders, certain wells, springs and streams, as well as the spirits of all these objects of worship were adored, were worshipped and venerated by the Israelite peoples. Their gods were set up in shrines and in temples, in sanctuaries, and sanctuaries were built around others. So here you have a whole conglomeration of polytheistic objects. In Canaan, I mention them to you again because you will understand better. All these various objects that the Jews had accumulated for worship. Idols. Idols which were male and female, meaning gods and goddesses. Many stones and pillars. They would go into a certain country or find in a certain country certain pillars. Now there's a whole lot I've mentioned, mazebas and all kinds of different. I don't want to all the various Hebrew names that have been given to the various stones and pillars that were worshipped by the various communities and peoples of that time in Bethel and Syria and other places. All these they would gather. And each community that came to Jerusalem, to the land of Canaan, came with its particular gods. They carried it in their bags and they brought it along with them. And each one set up around their homes. And so they built these shrines and temples and sanctuaries and so on. They built it. I wonder, brothers, if you've noticed in certain homes of idol worshippers, the Hindus in particular, outside their home they have a little place, either in the garden or elsewhere, where they have some stones which are painted white. And so on, they have where they perform their religious. Early in the morning, you will see them. They light some incense sticks there, and they put some flowers there, and maybe a little bit of food and sweetmeats and all there, and make their necessary prayers early in the morning or late in the evenings. And sometimes they have a stick with a little bit of flag hanging on it, and that is their sanctuary and their shrine, which they worship and adore. So, if you've seen these things, well, this is where the origin of all that is. The Israelite people had this. Each one came along, and each family has it, had its own idols and gods and stones. Therefore, I mention what I'm trying to show you here is soon after the period of Nabi Musa alayhi salatu wasalam, and during the period of a great messenger of Allah Ta'ala like Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salatu wasalam, these are the religious activities of the Israelite peoples. Therefore, I mention these idols and so on. They had gods and goddesses, many stones and pillars, trees and animals that they worshipped, statues of saints and elders, graven images, bull images that came from the golden calf of, obviously you know about that, Samaris, golden calf. From that time they started worshipping the calf. When Nabi Sulaiman Ali, for those who may not be aware, let me just mention it quickly. When Nabi Sulaiman Ali Salatu Wasalam went up Mount Sinai, then at the bottom they Samari made this golden calf of the jewels and all that they had taken from Egypt, and he carved this. Yeah. Tamaf. Nabi Musa, yes. Nabi Musa alayhi salatu wasalam, and this graven image was of this golden calf, and so that became one of their big gods, and one of the, every family had his little bull image, graven image, and that they carried along with them, that which they would worship. And then, of course, I mentioned statues of saints and elders that existed in their various generations. And then, obviously, also, strangely enough, this habit they picked up in the desert. Water is scarce. So wherever they did find wells and springs and fountains, They took it to be a loving spirit, a kind spirit, never saying that this is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Though Nabi Musa alayhi salatu wa salam is telling them and instructing them and teaching them that this is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They themselves would believe that a loving spirit has been beneficent to them and has brought it for them, and so they would, if that spring and that fountain. So when they came into Jerusalem, into Canaan, wherever they found a stream or a well and so on, wherever they set up settlement, they surrounded it with stones and they immediately venerated that. So these became places of veneration and adoration and so on and so on. So this is what I'm trying to say, that shirk is so devastating and so reducing that it takes a very literate people and a very learned people, educated in the knowledges and sciences of the world, and it reduces them in a religious sense. It reduces them to even lower than the beasts. There it is. And you have today great professors, great scientists, great learned people that are Christians, which means, yes, what are they? Mushrikeen. Many of them are Mushrikeen. Roman Catholics are basically Mushrikeen. Many of the Christian denominations are basically Mushrikeen. There's no denying. People ask me, and I've asked in Australia so many times, that Ahle Kitab is halal. I told them, Ahle Kitab is gone, those were in the Quranic times. There's no Ahle Kitab anymore. All are Mushrikeen. One way or the other, they are Mushrikeen. But brothers, what I'm saying basically is it reduces, and I've told you again, amongst the Muslim Ummah, those that indulge in shirkiya practices better open their eyes, because they are dropping. They are lowering themselves, and they are so dumb and so deaf and blind that no amount of explanation does them any good or opens up their eyes. In Canaan, the Jews had encountered, when they came to Canaan, of course, new gods they encounter here. What kind of gods do they encounter in Canaan? They encounter what we generally refer to as farm gods. Remember Palestine, agricultural area, agriculturally based economy, a food producing, grain producing land, fertile. All the nations that surround it want this land, and they are fighting and warring over it. This land is promised to the Israelite peoples by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Nabi Musa alayhi salam passed. They come into Canaan, Palestine, they come into the land, one way or the other, after a period, a long period. As a matter of fact, after more than two centuries, eventually comes into their grasp. They come into control. Here comes Nabi Dawud alayhi salatu wasalam. Thereafter comes Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salatu wasalam. Great rulers, magnificent kings. In this community of the Canaanites, they encounter what we call farm gods, meaning agricultural gods or whatever, because they were dependent upon, for their economy, upon agriculture. And these agricultural gods were known by the Canaanite peoples as Baal. Baal, B-A-A-L, Baal. The Jewish peoples, as was their custom, adopted the Baals, Baal gods, as their own. There was, for example, mentioned in the Jewish literature in Canaan, the gods which they adopted, the chief gods, I will just name them. One was El, the other was Asherah, the other was Astarte, and the other famous one was Anat. Some were male, many were female. I'm just naming you the four famous ones: El, Asherah, Astarte, and Anat. The names, brothers, I have obtained from the Old Testament. Festivals of rejoicing were held around these Baals. Harvest festivals in particular. You know, when they plant the seed, there's a festival. That festival is one of hope. Hope in the growth of the grain and the food crops. And then, of course, after that, when the harvesting season comes in, then it's another one of rejoicing, and another huge festival is held. The Jewish people came in, immediately went into farming. They saw the practice of the Canaanite peoples. What a strange thing. They come into Canaan, and soon after a period, they become owners of the land. The Canaanite peoples that are there are ousted, and the Jewish people come alone. Yes, Palestine, why go back into 2,000 years ago? We don't have to go so far. It happened here. How was Israel purchased? How was the land of Israel? All that land was bought up by the Jews even before the state of Israel was formed. This is fact, this is true, because it is an old custom and practice of the Israelite peoples. And they did it, and they've done it all along. Same thing happened in Canaan, but they opted for the Baals as their gods and participated in all the festivities. They dressed gaily for these festivals. They would sing and dance and drink and then indulge in orgiastic ceremonies. I don't want to enlarge on that. Orgiastic ceremonies meaning, all kinds of orgies and enjoyments and pleasures. Animals were sacrificed as gift offerings and as peace offerings. The monotheism of the Jews had been completely degraded into polytheism of the worst kind indeed. Even bull images, those of golden calves, lined the entrances of the temples that they built and constructed throughout Canaan, and they prostrated to these bull images at the entrances of the temples. They prostrated to these, the Jews and Canaanites. The Jews had fallen into utter disgrace. A Jewish scholar, I will end off with these two quotations. A Jewish scholar writes sadly of this period. Was at this juncture to indicate to you how low the Israelite peoples or the Jewish people had fallen. What I have done is I have extracted two quotations from two famous Jewish writers who speak of this period, so you will know that I'm not being biased in describing their acts of worship or their acts of polytheism and shirk in the words that I've used. It is fact, it is true, and this is what a Jewish scholar writes about it. I quote, he says, Baalism saw the activity of God in natural phenomena. In the annual cycle of the sprouting and decay of vegetation, in the fertilizing rain and the destructive heat of the sun, in the swelling and ripening of the fruits of garden and field, or in their destruction by the forces of nature, the benignant or wrathful God made himself known, the God whom the Old Testament usually names Baal. It was a nature religion whose worship issued in the materializing of the Godhead. Genuine Yahwehism, on the other hand, regarded history as the sphere of divine action. It separated nature and God. Unquote. This extract is from Max Lohr, L-O-E-H-R. I don't know what the exact pronunciation would be, but it's a Jewish surname. Max Lohr, and the book which he wrote is called A History of Religion in the Old Testament. A History of Religion in the Old Testament on pages 51 to 52. This book is published by Ivor Nicholson and Watson of London and Charles Scribner's Sons of New York. Extract is from the 1936 edition. Brothers, you don't really have to know what this purports, but what I've told you all along, this is what he's basically saying, that nature worship, nature religion became part of the creed and the nature of worship of the Jewish peoples. That this, they started indulging in all these festivals and festivities. The last word is more, it separated nature and God. In other words, they said, God is there, he is one God, but in our practices here below on earth, we can indulge in all these polytheistic activities and acts, and that it is justified. Another scholar writes as follows, and I quote, Those who take a short-sighted view of the period succeeding the death of Moses always take it amiss when it is described as a retrograde period. As a retrograde period. Those who take a short-sighted view of the period succeeding the death of Moses, not the period of Nabi Musa alayhi salam, but the period thereafter. And you and I are discussing the post Mosaic period. He says, always take it amiss when it is described as a retrograde period. The Jews in particular, if you tell them that the period after Nabi Musa alayhi salatu wasalam is a period in which the Jewish peoples fell to their lowest depths, then they up in arms, because they regard that as a growth phase and eventually coming into Israel and taking the land, the promised land. All right, but here is a Jewish scholar that writes in this way. He says they take it amiss yet it is a fact. Now he's going to establish that fact. Here follows his words. He says, this was the fact. The nature elements in Yahweh or in Jehovah, instead of being overcome by the higher aspect of his being, were associated in Canaan with the nature elements in Baal and threatened to submerge the moral and spiritual elements. This was the situation in Israel against which the later prophets waged so fierce a war, for they saw that the exalted God of Moses was in danger of being degraded into a mere local nature power. This then was the root cause of the appearance of the great prophets and of their frequent opposition to their nation, meaning the Israelite nation. Unquote. This extract is from the book of Rudolf Kittel. In the religion of the the book's name is The Religion of the People of Israel, extracted from page 71, published by Macmillan Company of New York, and the book was published and printed in 1925. Here it is, two is enough. There's hundreds of quotes in this vein of what happened to these people. These are two Jewish scholars. They've written about their own people. And there it is. What more can I add to you? But this is what happened after the period of Nabi Musa alayhi salatu wasalam. And brothers, how amazing. Here we have Nabi Musa alayhi salam, we have Dawud alayhi salam, we have Sulaiman alayhi salam, each one telling them about the coming of Sayyidina wa Nabiina Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasalam. And they go on rejecting and disobeying all along the line. All along. And brothers, wallah, I sit in the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I tell you, no matter what they did, had they accepted, had they followed, and had they obeyed Sayyidina wa Nabiina Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and had they accepted Islam, I promise you and I assure you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have forgiven them all this. Wallah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have forgiven them all these acts of polytheism. So great. So blessed was Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But that is one act of betrayal by the Israelite people for which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not forgiven them, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has cursed them. This is where we will call an end, and brothers, inshallah, next week we will proceed from there onwards. Jazakumullah wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.